You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning, everyone. Ruth, chapter 2. We began the story last week, our study of the story, that is, and we saw that it starts out in a rather dark moment, didn't we? That it comes on the heels of the judges, and we saw that everyone did right what was in their own eyes. So it was rather dark context. And the character that we seemed to see a lot of in that first chapter was Naomi. She seemed to dominate the text. Remember, she's the widow now who has lost both of her sons. She's in a foreign country, and we find her more than hurting. She's completely without hope, and she's becoming bitter. We see that in the text. It seems to be a refrain in the text. And she's now with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Now, as our text opens today, this chapter 2, we are introduced to an entirely new character. His name is Boaz. He's quite prominent in the story, and actually will be prominent throughout for the next couple chapters. His grace and his character and his kindness, they play an important part in the story. And then we have the namesake of the book, which is Ruth herself. We're introduced to her right away in chapter 1. And we saw her faith in action throughout that chapter as she's stepping out in obedience, trusting God moment by moment, doing amazing movement towards God there. But the question I have this morning before we get into the text is, who's the main character? Who's the main character of this book? We have Naomi, we have Boaz, we have Ruth, and it's a vital question. It's an important question. And how you answer that could affect how you're going to properly read this text. So who's the
main... And his provisions.
You stepped on my touchdown call. That's it, though. You might think it's Naomi or Ruth. They seem to be dominant in the text. You might think it's Boaz. The story keeps pointing to him a lot. I mean, he introduced here at chapter 2, but he's going to be key throughout 3 and 4. But it's none of them. It is God. He's the central character. Now, it's his hidden hand that we see. We don't see him. He actually doesn't speak. He has no lines of dialogue in this text. But he's there. In every scene, in every moment. See, if we read this as a morality tale, and I think a lot of people do, they read Ruth as just a morality tale or a romance tale, you misunderstand the text because it's not about morality. It's not about just good behavior and bad behavior and the consequences. You're going to misunderstand the message of Ruth if that's the way you're reading it, if that's the glasses you have on to read this. See, if we pay careful attention to what the writer wants us to see over and over again is that there's a hidden hand of God in all the moments, the little moments. Moments of his grace and his kindness and his love towards this broken family. And if you read it that way, you might be able to see that he's doing the same thing in your life, in the little moments. Not the grand moments, because you see, that's the way it is, isn't it? He very seldom in our life speaks to us through angels and fires. Right? But he does amazing things in the little, quiet moments. And so that's what we see, is ordinary details. And that's the point. He's always upholding and governing us through his actions and through his love and through his grace. So we need to understand that he's the main character, not just in this book, but in our lives. See, he's writing his story in our lives. It's all about him. And Paul says in Romans, Josiah has this in his house. I did it for his wedding as a big plaque. It's Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. That's what he's saying through your life. To him be the glory. And that's what he's saying through Ruth and Naomi and Boaz's life. So, here now, turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. Lori was doubting me that I could get through this book in four sermons, but I'm going to try it. So we're going to do all of chapter 2 today. This is the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man, of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean from another field or to leave this one, but keep close to my young men. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves and do not approach her, reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all the harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men, women, lest another field be assaulted, you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this narrative, this story of you working, that you have kept and preserved and given to us this day that we may hear from you. So we want to receive all that you have for us this morning. These are the words of life. And we come to it with empty hands. Father, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts this morning, that you would do a work in our minds this morning to comprehend all that you would have for us in Christ. We ask that your Spirit would be present this morning, that he would teach, that I would recede and you would proceed, Father. We want to make much of you. We want to hear much from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing we're going to see right away in this chapter is what I alluded to in the introductions, which was the providence of God. It's all over this text. Now remember, things have gone terribly wrong to this point. All of chapter 1 is rather grim. Naomi, her two sons, Naomi's husband and her two sons, they're dead in Moab. Her daughter-in-law, Orpah, has now left her. She's returned to the pagan country from which she resided and grew up in. And now we find Naomi and Ruth in this terrible situation, rather destitute and vulnerable. But we also saw that God was in control, and he's bringing his purposes throughout all of it. See, by the end of chapter 1, we saw that Ruth begins to trust in him. Through those sufferings and through those losses, she begins to depend upon him. And though chapter 1 opens with such darkness, it begins to close with a glimmer of hope, didn't it? Remember how the chapter closes, verse 22. It says that they returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. We start seeing that glimmer of there's hope. There was a famine all over, and then there's this famine is over now, and then there's this spiritual awakening that's happening. If you look down in our text today, chapter 2, verse 4, you can kind of see this, how hopeful this time actually is. There's an exchange between Boaz and his hired workers there. We're going to talk about that a little bit later, but he says, "The Lord be with you," and he says, "The Lord bless you." That's their response to him. Normally, in that time, the greeting would be simple shalom, right? It would be peace to you, or essentially what we would say is hello. You know, it's kind of like that's what it was. But that's not what they're saying here. What they're saying here is actually a quote. It's words from the Aaronic blessing found in Numbers 6. So I want you to picture that these farmers are out there working, the calloused hands, they're out in the field, and what they're doing is they're quoting scripture to one another. Now, do you remember how the text started? The time of Judges, right? It's a darkness. People didn't know God. There are generations that didn't know God, but now God's providence is moving, isn't it, through this chapter. Naomi was filled with bitterness. She can't see possibility of Ruth finding a husband there. But God's hand is providentially moving because you remember. Well, remember what she said. She told Ruth, "Turn back. Don't go with me. I don't have sons." Or, "You're not going to wait for sons." Remember that whole phrase back in chapter 1? So Naomi can't see that there's a way of Ruth getting a husband, but the narrator can here. Because as it turns out, verse 1, the first line in chapter 2, we're introduced to this new character. Now, this character is Boaz in verse 1. And the text says that he's the one who stands in a legal position, essentially. He's able to fulfill the obligations of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. That there's a relative who can fulfill the role of Ruth's dead husband, and he can carry on the family line, and the family can keep their land. That's essentially what the narrator is hinting to here. This is all the hidden hand of God, the providence of God moving through Ruth and Naomi. They have no idea what's about to happen. This is not on their radar. See, Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. Remember her quote at the end of chapter 1 where she says, "I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty"? That's the last verse that we heard from her. But now God is working. God is moving to fill her emptiness beyond what she can even ask or think. So even in the very first few verses of this second chapter, we begin to start seeing the marvelous providence of God. Now Ruth, it says, asked for permission of her mother-in-law to go to the fields and to glean. She says, let me go and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now, Ruth has been trusting God to this point. She had that conversion moment on the road between Moab and Bethlehem. And she trusts God. She trusts his words. Because what she's saying, Ruth is saying this to Naomi. She's quoting a Deuteronomy idea, the law of the land at the time. Somehow she knows this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19 says, when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord may, Lord God may bless you in all your work of your hands. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now that she knows that. Somehow she knows that. Either being tutored by Naomi, the truth of this thing, but she knows God's word, and she's standing and trusting in what God has decreed. And that command, of course, is out of Deuteronomy, flows out of their own redemption story. That God rescued them and saved them from their bondage in Israel, in Egypt, and he made provision for them. He made provision not only for them, but for those impoverished and those in misery. And because God was gracious to them, because he had mercy on them, because he delivered them and gave them bread, he says, because you've received mercy, I want you to be the agent of mercy. I want you to make provision for the poor, for the needy, for the foreigner, for the fatherless, for the widow, for those just like Naomi and Ruth. And so Ruth knows this and trusts God in his word. So she makes this move to go and glean in the field because that's the legal rights that she had under the law of God at that time. But remember now, she's trusting this and holding on to the truth of God, but she hasn't forgotten who she is. She's a Moabite. She's a refugee. I mean, she's probably more than likely going to be an unwelcome visitor in this country. Because if she knows verse 24, she also knows, or chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, she's also going to know chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. Just before that verse I just read of Deuteronomy 24, she would have read that it says that the Moabites are to be excluded from the congregation of Israel for up to 10 generations. She had no expectation that the people were going to be gracious to her. She needed unusual generosity and kindness. Something amazing had to happen. So the question in her heart, the question I know if it was any one of us in her situation, the question we would ask is, I'm going to try to do this, I'm going to trust in the Lord, but am I going to be allowed to even do it? Maybe, maybe not. It's going to depend on the workers. It's going to depend on who owns the field. There's questions going on. So Naomi gives her permission, verse 3, and then we read that she set out and went and gleaned the fields of the reapers, and she happened to come to part of the field that belonged to Boaz, of the clan of Elimelech. Don't miss what it says there. She happened to come to the field, to part of the field that belonged to Boaz, of the clan of Elimelech. Now, scholars say that that our English translation, we just lose so much. Because in the original Hebrew, this is like amplified. It's like caricaturized. She happened to stumble in the... It's like a coincidence that doesn't just happen. Now, think about this, the chain of circumstances. Think about it. It just so happened that Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem at the end of the famine. And it just so happened that they arrive in Bethlehem at the end of the famine during the time of the barley harvest, which is a time of abundance. And it just so happened that they arrive in Bethlehem and she goes to a field and she arrives to work in a field that is owned by a gracious and kind farmer who loves to obey God's commands. And it just so happens that the gracious and generous farmer is the only one in Israel who can redeem her. And verse 4 says, it just so happens that while Ruth was busy working in the field, who should stop by but Boaz, the owner of the field.
What a coincidence.
It just so happens. See, those things don't just happen, but they do. They do. They do by the sovereign, providential hand of God. None of this is by chance. He's weaving this story together. We got to remember that. See, this is all set in stark contrast. This is opening lines of chapter 2 is set in contrast to what we knew was happening in Naomi's heart in chapter 1. Remember what she thought? I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. That's 3 verses ago. See, Naomi believed in the sovereignty of God. That wasn't in question, but she doubted his goodness. He was all power to her, but no mercy. He's arbitrary and unjust in his dealings with her, she's thinking. That's how she's reading the situations of her life. But here in chapter 2, Naomi, she doesn't know yet. She's going to know at the end of this chapter, but things are beginning to change. See, God's at work in the details of their life, and he's bringing about his purposes for his glory and for our good. Romans 8, if you ever wonder about that, just read the end of Romans chapter 8. So, the seemingly random decision to glean in this particular field on this particular day at this particular time will prove significant in Naomi's future and Ruth's future. As the study goes on, we're going to see that it's going to play significance in your and my future as well. We're going to see a lot more of that in chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. It's about Jesus. So that's the point, that neither Naomi or Ruth could have anticipated what was going to happen, what God was going to do, because God's the one who's sovereign. God is the one in control, and God works all things according to the counsel of his own will to the praise of his glorious grace. So there's no insignificant details. There are no throwaway moments in our lives. We know our lives are in his hands, in his time. And we know that in God's book is written every moment of our life, that he is appointing it. And there are so many random things, so many happenstances. I mean, think about my life. There's so many different moments where it just so happened. But it was God's providential hand in my life. So listen, a lot of you came here today needing to hear that there are not accidental moments in your life, that God is in control. See, when we struggle with God, when we don't see him working and see him doing, what do we try to do? I try to anticipate. Michelle will laugh at that because she knows how often I've told her, okay, I'm trying to do this contingency plan. And if this fails, I've got another contingency plan. I'm trying to outthink, so I'm braced for everything. See, the thing is, we love this story because we get to see a little bit of God working ahead of time. But we don't get that privilege in our life. We don't get to see and foresee what he's doing. We're unsure what we're going to do next, and so we try to strategize and plan. And the thing is, that's why we're so nervous. Because we have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow. The future is out of our control. And so we stress about it. We try to be prepared. And we try to do what we think is best, how we're going to make ends meet. I don't know how it's all going to work. You see, this is why Ruth's example is so useful for us. They don't know how it's going to make ends meet. They don't have a long-term survival plan. They come back to the land, but things they're not better for them here than they were in Moab, probably. Not, at least not externally, not what their eyes are seeing before she gets to this field this morning. She's only a new believer, and she does the next thing that she can do. She can't see down a year down the line. She can't see tomorrow. But what she does is she follows a pattern laid out in the Word of God for the destitute and for the widow. She doesn't know about tomorrow, but she follows God's Word and she trusts in him and she trusts in his Word. Let me tell you what, that's the secret to it all, isn't it? That's the secret to contentment. That's the secret to life. You don't need to know about tomorrow. All you need to know is what God says in His Word and to trust Him in it and obey Him in it. So Ruth chapter 2, the first thing we see is the hidden hand of God, His providence, His sovereign hand over all of our life. And the second thing is that we see this amazing grace-filled provision of God, don't we? Boaz arrives in the field. Verse 4 kind of jumps into the action. And he greets his men. But do you notice how he is described in verse 1, that he's a worthy man? Now, worthy man is maybe an unfortunate translation. That word is used a lot in the Hebrew. In Judges, it's used about Gideon in chapter 6, verse 12. But there, that same word in the Hebrew is translated as a mighty man of valor or a warrior. So what we read in Ruth chapter 2 about Boaz, that word worthy man could be a mighty man of valor. There are some scholars, when I was looking at commentaries last night, that kind of ascribe to that Boaz maybe was a former military man. But that I think that misses the point of the whole text. The word for worthy man also means, in Samuel chapter 9, it's translated as a man of influence. It's actually the same word that Boaz himself uses to describe Ruth in chapter 3, that she's a woman of excellence. So the whole idea is that Boaz is kind of all these things. He's a worthy man, a mighty man, a man of influence, a man of excellence. And I think all those attributes could be proven throughout as we look at chapters 3 and 4. That's who Boaz was. But the key idea is we can't look at those things. We look at all of them. How he would be described is he's a godly man, right? He's a godly man of character. I mean, for instance, look at how he shows up and how he addresses his workers. The very first words in Scripture recorded of Boaz, "The Lord be with you." That's just what he says. He says it to his employees, to his workers. And they answer back, "The Lord bless you." See, he's speaking grace to them. Every moment, he's speaking grace. If you look at Boaz, he speaks grace. He speaks blessing. He talks with his foreman in the text about the young woman, notices her. They get a little conversation going. He asks, what's her deal? She's the Moabite. Everyone's been talking about. She's the one who came back with Naomi. She asked to glean the field. The foreman says, "I gave her permission. She hasn't stopped working since morning. She's been at it all day, and she just had this little break." So the writer wants us to see that Ruth, too, is a person of character as well, right? She hasn't been lazy. She's been clearly working all day long. We can't miss God's provision to Ruth, though, in verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So you see what happens there. Boaz notices her, and he gets the info on her that she's respectful, that she's hardworking, and he calls her over. And he tells her that she doesn't need to. Don't look at those other fields. Don't worry about those other fields. You're going to have plenty here. It's essentially what he's saying to her. He says, don't worry about the laborers, those men, because I'm going to personally protect you. He's giving her the assurance that his protection is over her. And he goes on to say that in fact, she should even feel free to drink the water. See, God's hand is moving through Boaz's heart towards Ruth. He's treating her as though she's a member of his own family. He even invites her to a mealtime, the dinner. And then as the meal concludes, so they have this meal together, he provides her food. She has more than she needs. And then she's out of earshot, and this is what Boaz says in verse 15. He gives clear instructions. He says, "Let her glean among the sheaves and don't reproach her." As a matter of fact, he says, "I want you to pull out some of the bundles and give her to leave it to her. Don't rebuke her when she picks them up." See, he's developing this conspiracy of love towards Ruth, where he leans in and secretly wants to provide for her more and provide for her. Not just, she went there thinking she was just going to get a little bit, maybe on the edges. And he is wanting to provide for her beyond what she can imagine. So what's going on here? Why is Boaz doing all this? I believe there's more than him just trying to impress this pretty young girl. I think there's some of that in there, but I think there's more. See, Ruth in verse 10 is moved by Boaz's kindness, isn't she? Did you read that in verse 10? Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, "And why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" See, she's stunned by this moment of grace. She doesn't get it. She is amazed at this grace. You know, that's the first response of a heart that has been touched by grace. This type of response, why me? It's all over Scripture. King David says it in 2 Samuel 7. "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Paul, you hear it all over Paul's writing. Now, you don't hear it early when he's Saul. But when grace came and gave him the eyes to see, he's humbled by it and he recognizes this grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9, Paul says, he calls himself the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he refers to himself the least of all the saints. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is at the very end of his life, he considers him the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners. See, gracious souls are always astonished by grace. And so in chapter 2, verse 10, we see Ruth that's touched by grace and she's showing it. And now, understand how the day had went for her. Remember, she got up in the morning and she had a small hope. Maybe as a Moabite woman, maybe there would be somebody who would allow her to touch around the edge. She could find enough barley to maybe bake some bread that day and not die. Maybe get through one more day. See, grace wasn't on her radar. She wasn't expecting it. Not in her fondest dreams had she ever thought that she'd be treated like this, this type of kindness, this type of consideration that she receives. And so then Boaz tells her why he's been so gracious. He says he heard about her commitment to Naomi. He's heard about how she left everything and came to live in a land that's now his own, now that she calls her own. And then he says this benediction to her. Do you hear this? "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge."